We're reading today in three places from John's Gospel. And the key theme in each of the three passages is the glory, that is the radiant, holy beauty and the honor of Jesus Christ. We pick it up, first of all, in chapter 12, verse 20. Which is 1080, that's the number of the page in the church Bibles. Chapter 12, verse 20 of John's Gospel. Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this life will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And then in the next chapter, beginning to read at verse 26. And here, Jesus has indicated in the upper room that one of them is going to betray him. And they inquire who it is. Verse 26, Jesus answered their inquiry. It is the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish. Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you're about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast, or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. And when he was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. And the third of the three readings is in chapter 17. After Jesus had said this, speaking at length to the 11 apostles who were there. After Jesus had said this, he looked toward heaven and he prayed. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I've brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. This is God's word. In the opening chapter of John's Gospel, John says these words, "We have seen his glory." Glory as of the only Son of the Father. And in writing that at chapter 1, he places a theme that recurs right through that gospel and which is central to the gospel. And that is the glory of Jesus Christ. The word glory is exceedingly rich, and it's not that easy to define. In the Old Testament and in the Hebrew language, the word that we have translated glory is derived from a word that meant weight. I mean heaviness, not weight in delay. Weight in heaviness. And the way that that came to mean glory was that what is heavy is worth more. You go to the market and you ask for a kilo of potatoes and you pay according to the kilo. If you ask for 5 kilos, you pay 5 times as much, and the weight of what you're buying determines how much it is worth. And the glory of God spoke about his worth, his honor. And coupled with that was the theme of the radiant holiness of God. In the temple, you may recall, when Isaiah went into it and he saw this vision of God there, the angels cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full." Not of his holiness, you might have expected them to say. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the glory of the Lord speaks about the radiant beauty of his holiness. So if we were to give a definition of the glory of God and of Jesus Christ, someone has called it the public display of his infinite beauty and worth. The public display for all to see of God's infinite beauty in his holiness and his worth. Now, when we come back to John's Gospel and we see this emphasis on the glory of Jesus, I want us to turn very particularly to chapter 17, and if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to open in the first 5 verses of that chapter. And here we get to listen in on a prayer that Jesus gave to the Father just before he went to the cross, just before he was to be executed. And we see in verse 1 this repeated request, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, And again in verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me." The world is full of glory hunters, isn't it? Whether they are writers or entertainers or sports personalities or politicians, the world is full of people seeking to be idolized, seeking to be immortalized, seeking to get a name for themselves. And the public love it. They love to have someone they can idolize. And the people feed their idols on applause and congratulations. Now, it's interesting that Jesus was a glory seeker. And I want, as we look at this section of scripture, to see how Jesus as himself a glory seeker differs from the glory hunters, the glory seekers in the world about us. And there are five things I'd like you to notice that sharply single him out. The first one is, Jesus seeks his glory from his Father. You see that he's twice here in our readings and elsewhere in the gospel. He's asking for glory to come from his Father in heaven. Now, he remonstrated with some of his listeners earlier on in the gospel and said to them, they were hard of hearts to believe, he said to them, "How can you believe? Because you seek glory from men and not from God." And constantly we see Jesus showing his listeners that seeking approval and honor and glory from his Father was of paramount importance to him. It was his sustenance. It was food for him to be glorified, not by other people, although he did seek glory from other people, but first and foremost from the Father. And so we have him here pleading with his Father, "Glorify your Son." The second distinctive thing in verse 1 about the glory that Jesus was seeking was that the glory he wanted was a glory that not only comes from his Father, but itself wins glory to the Father. Do you see that in verse 1? "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." In other words, Jesus does not want this glory, this fame, this reputation and honor. He doesn't want it to terminate on himself. He wants it to be a glory that comes to him from the world over, so that that glory then rebounds within the Trinity. So that Jesus can be honoring the Father just as the Father is honoring him, and just incidentally as the Holy Spirit wants all the time to take the things that belong to Jesus and glorify them in front of the world. And so the unique thing about the glory that Jesus was seeking for himself, and he was a glory hunter, was that his glory would then redound and to the glory of God the Father. And then the third thing that's utterly unique about Jesus' glory, unique from all this world's people who parade themselves: Jesus gains glory by giving eternal life to men and women. Do you see the connection in verse 2? He says to his father, you granted him, that is, you granted the son authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those whom you have given him. And the two are connected. In some of the translations, it's the older translations, the word since is put in at the beginning of verse 2. So he's asking, glorify me, says Jesus, since the giving of glory to me is the avenue of donating eternal life to all whom you've given me. Now, in this feature of the prayer in verse 2, we're taken deep into the workings of the Godhead. And we're privy here to something of the counsel that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit would have made and put together among themselves. And the thought is that the Father had so planned it, that he would gift a vast company of men and women to his Son. And this multitude, this army of people who would be gifted to his Son, would be the people whom the Son would then donate eternal life to. And glory would come to the Son through the gifting of this priceless possession of eternal life. And the idea then is that as each of us, men and women who find life in Jesus, come into Christ, we, as it were, become his treasured possession. Malachi calls it his jewels. And we beautify the Son. We bring glory to him. Now, you can't add glory to what is perfectly glorious already, but Scripture seems to tell us that there is a sense in which, as Jesus is gifted this great army of people, his glory is actually enhanced. As he gives eternal life to every single one of those whom the Father has gifted to him. And if you're a believer today, that means you included. So there you have the third unique feature of the glory of Jesus. And now we come next to verses 4 and 5. And what we want to see here is that the glory that comes to Jesus is by means of his death and resurrection. I have brought you glory, verse 4, on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. When Judas went out into the night, Jesus, to do the worst thing that's ever been done, to commit what someone has called the most spectacular sin that's ever been committed, Jesus at that point turns to the 11 and he said to them, the hour has come. And the hour, of course, was the hour of his death. It was to be the very apex of his whole earthly life. And he's saying here, the hour has come. I want to be especially glorified in this hour. Now, there's two things about this. In verse 5, we see him saying to his father, glorify me, Father, in your presence with the glory I had before. And the thought is that Jesus is looking ahead to him going right back to the place in heaven beside his Father. And that is the motivation that takes him through the agony of the cross. That he's seeing that God has in front of him the return to absolute supremacy in heaven, in the presence of his Father. And that's what stirs him on and takes him through all the shame and the flogging and the crucifixion itself. But notice too that Jesus is actually saying the death itself is glorious. He says, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. And then in verse 4, he says, I have brought you glory by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, clearly, in point of time, he hadn't actually gone to the cross. The nails had not yet been hammered home. He had not yet yielded up his spirit to the Father in death. So in one sense, you could say it wasn't actually accomplished. But what Jesus is meaning here is, I am so resolute in going to that death. I am so determined to go to that place of glory that it's as good as done. He's saying, Father, this is it. I've finished what you've given me to do. I'm coming back to be with you in glory. And the cross is the most glorious event in history. It's the most glorious event in Jesus' life. Of course, it's the cross combined with the resurrection. But you need to see the glory in the sufferings of the Messiah. And then I want to come to the fifth of the five features of Jesus' glory in this passage. And that from verse 5 is that Jesus received a glory that was his before the world existed. Verse 5, now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. And Jesus was asking for the glory to be returned. Now, in actual fact, the glory had never been taken away from him. But what had happened when he became a man was, it was as if he'd put an overcoat on. The overcoat of his humanity. And his glory for 33 years, in all its brilliance, was partially covered. It was veiled. And he's saying to his Father, Father, I'm coming home to you. And I'm coming home to have that full radiance of your character totally displayed in me once again. I had it from before time began, and I will have it forevermore. It is mine. It's mine by nature, and it's mine because of what I'm achieving for you. That's what he was saying to his Father. And so it was that Jesus, when he was highly exalted after the resurrection, he was and is forevermore utterly beautiful and utterly made public in his infinite worth and his majestic holiness. And John, as he writes his gospel, he's wanting to say, have you seen him? Have you seen the glory of Jesus for yourself? Have you seen just how utterly, utterly beautiful he is? I want to say one thing now to follow up on our third point. Do you remember I said that Jesus is glorified in giving eternal life to everyone that the Father had donated to him? And for us personally, Jesus and the Father are glorified when we take this gift. And what is this gift of eternal life in essence? Well, he says it here in verse 3. This is eternal life, says Jesus to the Father, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. And eternal life means precisely that you know him. That you know him in the way that Moses knew God on the mountain and in the tent. That God speaks with you as a man speaks with his friend. Knowing God, therefore, is more than knowing about God. Now, you'll never know God without knowing about him. Just as two who are in love will never get to know each other unless they tell one another about their lives. But knowing God is more than knowing about him. Knowing God is knowing him personally. And what we and what John is commending to you, if you haven't or you haven't yet found it, is that you enter into a living, personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That you come to know him for yourself and to walk with him and to listen to him and to speak with him and to enjoy his company and especially to admire his glory. And let me just break that down a little bit here. Do you see some things about the knowledge? The first is that it's knowing the only true God. That is, you know him not just that he's true in the sense of not being a fake. There are millions of fake idols and gods out there. And he is the only true one. But knowing him as the only true God, it means you know him as utterly genuine. He is the most genuine, reliable, trustworthy friend that you have ever encountered. He's the only trustworthy God. But also, you see that when we know him for ourselves, he becomes the only God. Now, Matt helped us in our prayer earlier when he asked the Lord to take away all these other idols. Now, there's not one of us here following Jesus who, even since we've been following Jesus, hasn't had idols in our hearts. sadly. But the essence of this knowing Jesus is that we've come to him and the Father and we've said, I surrender to you. I want you to be the number one in my life. I want you to come in and start to dismantle all those idols, and especially the idol of myself. Because I want you to have all the glory. So we get to know him as the only true God. And then he says, they get to know Jesus. And you'll never get to know the Father without the Son. He's the only way. He's the only way. Lots of people think they can get to know the Father by admiring him in the Cairngorms as they walk through Sunday. Or to admire him in a lonely place just with himself. Or to admire him in some other religion. But Jesus says, for you to be one of mine, having this life, you must come to the Father through me. No other door, no other way. If you want to know more about how to get to know Jesus, I want to simply say this. Keep coming. Keep coming here, and keep coming here to meet him and to listen to him as the Word of God is explained. And now I want to say something to all of us who follow the Lord and who have known him. Perhaps for a very short time, perhaps for decades. And I think it was Murray McShane, 19th century messenger of the Lord's, who said this, but he may not have been the first person. But what he said was this. He said, for every look that you have at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus. And that's really what John is all about as he emphasizes the glory of his Savior. For every look that his readers and listeners are to take at themselves, he commends them to look long and hard at the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, examining ourselves is good. Scripture commends the practice of examining ourselves, and it's to be done regularly. But I would suggest to you regularly, but certainly not obsessively and not frequently. Remember that he is the Lord, and he wants to take up the full extent of our field of view. Now, sometimes we're examining ourselves and looking at ourselves for all sorts of strange reasons. Sometimes it's to admire ourselves. Sometimes it's with regrets at our past. Sometimes it's with self-recrimination. And sometimes, genuinely, it's with a view to repentance. that we need to see here from the emphasis in John's Gospel that for every look that you take at yourself, take 10, take 20, take 100 looks at the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think I get this truth, but I wish I got it a whole lot better. And you see, as we look at him and admire him and thereby glorify him, we actually are able to get a whole lot clearer view of ourselves. It's the people, it's the followers of Christ who scarcely look at their Lord and Saviour from one day to the next, who actually have a view of themselves that is totally skew. And it's only as we spend our time and our days, and especially the Lord's Day, in coming to admire Jesus Christ, that that's the way we understand ourselves, dear friends. For every look that you take at your own heart, please be resolved to take 10 looks at Jesus Christ. And to be like David, who in the psalm said, "One thing I desire, and this is what I look for, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon his beauty, and to inquire of him in the temple." One thing! Is that the one thing that we have above all else that is our prize occupation? Let's pray. Father, we want to admire the Lord Jesus. And in admiring him, to be so enriched. We want to admire him because we know that's what pleases you and what pleases the Son. And we want him, as he seeks glory from us, to find glory in us. And for us to be true glory givers to you. Help us to admire you and to bless you. Help us to honor your intense holy beauty and your splendor. Help us to do that, that the world about us may see that we've a great Savior. Amen.